Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, it's hard not to be a little bit inspired when you read those famous last words of Paul. But perhaps those words also have a way of making us feel, well, maybe a tad uncomfortable. Sure, the Apostle Paul could say something like that at the end of his life, but what about me? What am I going to say when it comes time to say my final farewells? How do I live my life in such a way that the final words that I speak are words that are powerful and personal and practical, just like Paul spoke? Words that'll be remembered for quite some time. Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, we are going to come across a passage that we could call Famous Last Words. And I think that's a very appropriate title for our teaching tonight. Because what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, are the last recorded words of King David before his death. And as we explore these famous last words tonight, I believe we are going to discover together not just the fact that these words are awesome and inspiring and encouraging, but also we'll learn a thing or two about the kind of heart that ends up contributing to a life that goes out not with a whimper, but with a bang. We're going to see tonight, for instance, first of all, revealed in these famous last words, the character of David, how David personally connected to God, and we'll discover that then as now, a relationship with the Lord is absolutely essential if we are going to live a life that truly matters in the long run. Secondly, we're going to see tonight the contribution of David. We're going to see David record how God used him in the best and fullest sense of the term, in very practical ways, and we'll discover a pathway to being used in just that kind of a practical way in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the final words of this section. We could call these the confidence of David, how David's life was profoundly changed by his relationship with God, and at no other time in his life were these changes more evident and shown more brightly than those times when David was getting ready to receive his final reward, as he prepared to check out. Let's check out what David had to say about a life that truly matters, a life that truly makes an impact. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we're so grateful that we have this opportunity to learn from the lives of others. And Lord, we know that our time here is short. In fact, it's going by more and more rapidly, it seems, with every passing day. Lord, teach us, as Moses prayed, to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Satisfy us early with your mercies, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Lord, teach us how to have that kind of an abundant life with you, now as we explore these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to let you know where we are in our study of 2 Samuel, if you've been with us in our study, you know as we entered into 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel sort of changes gears on us rather rapidly. Rather than being a chronological breakdown of the events of the life of David, once we get to chapter 21, we get to, well, sort of an epilogue, kind of a summary statement of the life of David. Certain incidents in the life of David are recorded, certain insights into his character are revealed to us in these last few chapters that can truly reveal exactly what it means when God called David a man after his own heart. We discover that part of being a man after God's own heart was having a heart for reconciliation on horizontal relationships. And we saw the role that David played actively in that area. We saw as well that part of being a man after God's own heart is a relationship with God, not a religious approach to God, but a personal relationship. And if you were with us last week, we explored a little bit about what made David's relationship so personal and so beautiful. But as we encounter these last words recorded of David, I believe we're going to see tonight another aspect of the heart of David that was so pleasing to God, his absolute reliance on the Lord, especially when the going got tough. And that's where we pick things up. 2 Samuel chapter 23, And verse 1 says this, "Now these are the last words of David." Now, stop and let that sink in for just a second. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to be with someone on their deathbed? Well, I've been in a number of those situations. It kind of lends itself to the career, the vocation that I have. And I'll tell you, understanding what it's like to be with someone as they check out can really reveal some amazing things to you. In fact, I tend to agree with Solomon's observation in the book of Ecclesiastes that for those who know God, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. For wisdom is found not in the house of laughter, but in the house of mourning. You really want to find out what life is all about. You really want to find out where to invest in life. Be with people who are looking back on their life after having experienced the whole spectrum of life, who know that this is it. And you will get some amazing insights. And this passage is a prime example of this. Notice it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Notice at the end of David's life, David has a very interesting sense of his own personal identity. You know, when we think about our identity, we tend to think of it in superficial terms. We tend to say to people who say, well, you know, who are you? Or what are you all about? Describe yourself. We tend to talk about it in terms of vocation. We say, well, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a pastor, I'm a plumber, I'm an Indian chief, but whatever you may happen to be. We tend to describe ourselves in terms of what we do for a living. But the Bible takes a different tack on that. The Bible tends to take a greater emphasis, not so much on what we do for a living, but what we lived for while we were doing things, what the key issues of the heart were deep down inside. And I think this first verse, I think, can give us some insight into exactly what an intense and intimate grip on that whole subject of an identity of a child of God that David had within his life. Notice David starts out saying, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high." Now, David does something here that is very common in Hebrew poetry. When you encounter Hebrew poetry, the Hebrews were very, very enamored with the idea of contrasts, of highs and lows, of hot versus cold. When you read through the Psalms, you will see contrasts all over the place. The good versus the wicked. The blessings of God and the judgment of God. You'll see these things in contrast. And really that idea of comparison, of making a point through contrast, I think is really driven home here. Notice David identifies himself as the son of Jesse. Now, looking back on all of this, if you've ever read through the life of David, you're familiar with the background. You know that David was the son of a man named Jesse. And down through time, I think we have taken that and made it sort of, a sanitized, homogenized, sanctified sort of thing. We think that if David walked around and said to anybody in his day, "Hey, I'm the son of Jesse," people say, "Get out, Jesse. Wow, that's very impressive." But in reality, being the son of Jesse wasn't all that back in that culture. Not that Jesse was any kind of a moral problem or a bad person, but Jesse essentially lived in a place that was, well, for lack of a better term, the wrong side of the tracks. Bethlehem, you see, we tend to venerate it because it is such a pivotal place as far as what God did among Israel. Obviously, David coming out of there. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ being born there. But you have to realize, at this time, Bethlehem was a cow town. In fact, it didn't really rise that much above the level of being a cow town, even after David and his family came out of there. How do we know this? Well, in the book of Micah, chapter 6, and verse 2, there's a fascinating messianic prophecy that is recorded there that can give us a little bit of insight into what it means for David to hearken back to his roots in this way. Micah chapter 6 and verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth one who will be a ruler over my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now notice how Micah refers to Bethlehem. He goes, this is a nowhere place. It's a little dot on a map. It's like, why Arizona? You know, why is it there? People want to know. I mean, Bethlehem had that same sort of image to it. It was not, definitely not a place that you would put on your resume. But notice, David harkens back to his roots. He goes, my father was a man named Jesse, a very humble man. But notice the contrast here. Thus says the man raised up on high. Now here we see something. God looks at exaltation, at promotion, a lot differently than we do. We tend to think that the people who are from the right places, who know the right people, who have the right, say, background skills and training, these are the ones who get ahead. But God, on the other hand, delights in raising up the humble. And that was David's story. And you know, when it all comes down to it, whose applause, whose approval would you rather have? The applause or approval of man, or the approval of God? You see, David had that kind of relationship with God. David had that kind of closeness to the Lord. And that's what really paid off for him. And I think we need to ask ourselves a question. If we're going to be living our lives well, if we're going to be living our lives in such a way that when we are on our deathbed, we will have very few regrets, if we're going to be in that position, we need to ask ourselves, well, whose approval really matters to us? Whose thumbs up in life are we really living for? Is it man's or the Lord's? Now, that's a difficult issue sometimes to keep in focus, not just for us, but even for the disciples themselves who are following Jesus. If you turn with me in your Bible, the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Very interesting section of Scripture there, because here we see this contrast between what man looks at as praiseworthy, or what man looks at as really impressive, and what God sees as impressive. Jesus is approached by a man who is a rich young ruler, we are told. Talk about having everything going for you. To be wealthy, to be young, to be well-connected, this guy had it all. And he asked a very penetrating question. Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus really challenged him. He said, why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that's God. But as for your question, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the man said, which ones? And Jesus said, basically, keep the commandments that pertain to your relationship with your fellow man. I'm sort of synthesizing a lot for you here. But notice in this passage, if you studied it before, Jesus doesn't talk anything about this guy's relationship with God. It's all on the horizontal. And this guy looks at him and says, well, all these things I've kept from my earliest youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It'll be treasure for you in heaven. And come, follow me. And we are told that this rich young ruler walked sadly away, for he had great possessions. Now notice, this guy was looking for one more heroic deed to put him over the top. He had done the cultural thing. He had done the economic thing. He had done the religious thing. But he was still empty. What do I still lack? Well, what this guy lacked was an understanding of his need for forgiveness, his need for a Savior. He needed to see that he needed saving just like anybody else, and that he wasn't going to enter into the kingdom of God because he was going to be a credit to it. And so this guy's walking away, and you can probably imagine how the disciples reacted to all of that. They were saying to themselves, man, this is bad, bad, bad PR. If this guy had been a disciple, he could have gotten us places and he could have written us checks, and maybe we'd be able to stay at a higher class of place when we were traveling around, and Jesus is sending him off. And out of their confusion, verse 23 says, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Hey, if the best and the brightest and the richest and the wealthiest can't get in, what hope do we have, in essence? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. Now it gets down to cases. I love this. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Well, we're going to get out of this deal. Okay, this guy wasn't willing to follow you. He was going to hold on to his possessions, so he couldn't possess eternal life. But we've given all that up. What are we going to get out of that? Well, verse 28 says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know what this tells us? It tells us that God's way of exalting people is a very interesting way. Have you ever heard the old expression, he who laughs last, laughs best? From God's point of view, He was exalted last. Is most well exalted. He who stands in the presence of God and hears, well done, good and faithful servant. There is a person who's been exalted indeed. David, in essence, was saying, hey, I started in the sticks. I started as a little shepherd boy. And let's not romanticize what shepherds were all about. It's hard to be popular where when you spend your living walking where only sheep have gone before, especially in that culture. But God took this shepherd, and He raised him up. And David was smart enough to give credit where credit was due. Every good and perfect gift, we are told in James, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. David gave credit where credit was due. And it changed his whole perspective on life, about his elevation in life. But notice something else. David also gives us a clue about where his energy in life came from. He refers to himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, when we hear the term anointed, that sounds like a very churchy term. And when we think about anointed preaching, we tend to think about exciting presentations. And when we think about an anointed individual, we tend to think of that in terms of effectiveness. But when the Bible speaks of anointing, it speaks, quite literally, of a ceremony where oil would be poured out upon a person to set them apart for a holy purpose. David had experienced this physically in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel? He came to David and he poured oil out upon David's head as a sign that he was God's chosen. Well, as we read through the Scriptures, we discover that oil seems to be a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing someone. And so, David is giving us a very interesting insight here. He goes, look, I wasn't anointed of man. I was anointed of the God of Israel. And I believe here, what he's referring to is the joy that he experienced when God's power was upon him. And you know, that is an inheritance that God desires to give all of His people. It's an inheritance that God desires to give to you and me. The Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-anointed life, isn't just for a handful of super saints who fast 40 days and then have this over-the-top experience. The Spirit-filled life is not just something that God would want you to know about or would think would be a neat thing if you had. No, in fact, the Bible tells us that that anointing from God is something that God wants to give to you and to me each and every day. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we see a very essential scripture to understand concerning this blessing from God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice it says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek tense there that we translate be filled with the Spirit is very intense. In fact, it can be accurately translated, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. That anointing of God's Holy Spirit is something that God has for all of us. And in Luke chapter 11, we are told that God Himself will give the Holy Spirit. to all who ask for Him. Today, did you ask for that anointing, that filling of the Holy Spirit? Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, did you start your day by saying, Lord, if I rely on my own power today, I'm just not going to make it. I'm going to come up short. Please, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. That's what it means to be the anointed of the God of Jacob. And that blessing is there for you, and that blessing is there for me. Notice the third way that David describes himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, that one is probably very easy for us to accept and understand, especially if you spend any time reading through the Psalms. Boy, there are psalms that David wrote that resonate down through time and touch our hearts in this day. Have you ever tried to read ancient literature, by the way? Have you ever been in a classroom situation where you had to read something that was, say, written 1,000 years ago and several thousand miles away and the culture's all different? Boy, let me tell you something. I really believe that one of the biggest jokes in education is having kids read Beowulf. I don't know if you've ever been subjected to that lyric poem, but you know, you read this and it's in old English and it's just hard to understand and, you know, who can even figure it? I mean, Shakespeare, as popular as Shakespeare is, and everybody says, oh, Shakespeare is wonderful. But have you ever tried to really cruise through a Shakespeare play? I mean, it doesn't take very long before the cultural references and the expressions and the way he has a turn of phrase, boy, they leave you lost and in the dust. And Shakespeare, gosh, you know, 500-600 years ago. Not much time separating us from the immortal bard, as he's known. You can get lost with all of this stuff. And sometimes we look at that stuff and we go, wow, it's really hard to relate to people who lived a long time ago until you read the Psalms. Well, you read through the Psalms, and what do you see? You see the human hearts have not changed. You've seen that the basic needs that we have in our hearts have not changed. We see that a relationship with God and the intimacy and the closeness and the nearness that we can have with God has not changed. And even though the Psalms were written 3,000 years ago, they are more relevant than today's newspaper. Because it's like reading the daily diary of a man flat out in love with God. No wonder David referred to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the sweetness of the Psalms, let me tell you something. The Psalms just get sweeter the more you go through life. I'll tell you what, there are few Psalms that I think are more beloved or more well known than Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, we can probably quote it, most of us, from memory. But you know, when you go through life and you see the struggles of life and you see how difficult life can be, these words just take on such a depth of meaning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, that is just one psalm in a book of 150. And yet, how real and how relevant those words are, particularly when the going gets tough. You want to do something that is a really remarkable blessing. I don't know how many of you have a regular daily quiet time, and maybe you pray through a pattern of prayer. Maybe it's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication that kind of keeps you on track in prayer. Maybe some of you pray through the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave to us. That's known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You want to do something that will really encourage your soul, that will really bring refreshment to your heart? Just pray through Psalm 23 and stop every line along the way, and allow the Lord to personalize it. Allow the Lord to show you that He is your shepherd. And because He's your shepherd, for instance, you shall not want. Oh, just taking your needs before the Lord at this point and saying, Lord, these are the things that I need in life. And I know You can supply all of these things. And allow your mind to go back and to recount the times that the Lord Himself has met your needs and provided for you. Oh, I'll tell you. By the time you get to the idea that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, your heart will be lifted up. You'll be brought into the very nearness and warmth and intimacy of the presence of God. The sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how David identified himself. And notice something. David doesn't go on about saying, I was a great king. David didn't go on and saying, I beat these guys over here, and I was the guy who put down Goliath, and I was really good with a slingshot, and you know, I killed a lion and a bear with my bare hands out there when I was a shepherd boy. Notice it's all about character here. And I think there's a very important insight for us here from David's deathbed. You know, on someone's deathbed, character is what really counts. You probably heard the old saw before about how you can't take it with you. You know, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul behind it. When you die, you know, like Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I shall return. We can't even take our clothing with us. But one thing you do take with you is the same thing you leave behind, your character. What kind of a person you are. You know, character, I think, has been best defined as who you are when no one's looking. What you'd do if you knew that no earthly person would ever see you. Character goes that deep. And what a valuable, precious thing it is when we invest our lives in allowing God to develop character within our hearts. Since Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, listen to these words. Solomon writing there said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. You see, that's what's worth living for in life. You spend your life pursuing money, you spend your life pursuing silver and gold, you know what you're going to get at the end? A bunch of relatives are going to be all bent out of shape because they didn't think they got enough of what you left behind. That's pretty much what it comes down to. You spend your life trying to develop, say, a name and a reputation and a view of the world that everybody in the world thinks you're a great businessman. You know, all you're going to get at the end of your life are your competitors breathing a sigh of relief and they won't have to deal with you anymore. Oh, but if you let the Lord be the one who builds godly character within your life, if you make it your business to allow each day that you've got until either Jesus comes back for us or we go to Him, to be another day where you become just a little bit more like Christ. I guarantee you, at the end, when you're on your deathbed, there will be people who will be weeping, not because they didn't get enough, or not because they think it's appropriate and maybe they'll get a little bit more. There will be people who will be weeping because they're genuinely going to miss you when you're not around anymore. Granted, we as Christians grieve with hope. We'll see each other again. But what a wonderful thing it would be to leave a legacy behind to others and saying, you know, there was a person, he wasn't a perfect person, but he was certainly a person who followed God. He was certainly a person who knew Jesus Christ. That's what David majored on. That's the character of David we see revealed here. But notice something else. David not only had a right attitude that he talked about on his deathbed, but he also recounted some of his actions in life. Look at verses 2 through 5 real quickly here. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now notice, the first thing that David puts down as his number one resume item, if you wanted to talk to David about his greatest accomplishment in life, I think verse 2 would sum it all up. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. David had a remarkable privilege. God used him to communicate His word, His truth, to mankind on a level that you and I can probably not fully understand. David's words were inspired by God, so much so that God has preserved them for us as a guidebook, a map, if you will, to lead us into a similar relationship with Himself. David's words became Holy Scripture, not because David was something, but because God spoke
through him.
And, you know, here is a point that might be taken for granted by a lot of people in the church, but is certainly up for debate and discussion by those outside of the church. The Bible insists that it is not man's words about God. Rather, it is God's word for man. And, you know, that can be a little bit of a tricky thing to understand. Some people say, well, I mean, that sounds good in church, but how can it be the word of God if man wrote it? You ever heard that one? Well, men make mistakes. And so if man was involved with this process, surely there's mistakes in here. Surely these people may have been in touch with God, but, you know, gee, how can we really know this is what God wants us to have? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Probably the best way to settle that question about the Bible is to allow the Bible to speak for itself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told something remarkable about Scripture. In verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, a couple of things I point out to you here. Have you ever had someone say, "Well, yeah, you believe this, but that's just your interpretation"? Well, understand something. There's a lot of people that will say, "This is what the Bible means to me." And if what they're saying when they say, "This is what the Bible means to me," is the idea that this is how God has blessed my life through understanding this verse, or this is how God has applied this verse within my life, or this is how I've been comforted by that verse, then that's great. But if what they're saying by that is, "Well, who knows what any of this means, and I'll just take a stab and I think this is what it's talking about," no. Understand this. I've written a number of books, and as an author, when you write books, you need to understand that there is an intended meaning that the author has. I mean, books aren't like the old inkblot test, you know, that the psychiatrist holds up and says, well, what does that look like to you? No, the author has a point. The author is trying to get something across, and the Bible is no different. God has one correct interpretation for His Scriptures. You're saying there's only one correct interpretation? Yes, God's interpretation. You're saying you've got that interpretation? I wish I could say 100% I did. But by looking at the Scriptures in their grammatical and historical context, by understanding what the intended meaning of the Scripture would be and how it would be understood by the person who were receiving it, you can, with a very high degree of accuracy, come to an understanding of what the message of Scripture is. You see, the Bible's message is not that hard to understand. In fact, I think we'd like it better if it was more difficult to understand. In the words of Mark Twain, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. The message of the Bible is not that difficult to discern. However, when we've discerned it, the difficult part comes from understanding its claims upon our lives. And so people say, "Well, how do we really know God said that?" Well, verse 21 shows us, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The word "moved" there, very vivid in the original language. It literally means, was a nautical term that would describe trade winds, bringing seed in another. You would have to know a certain time of year a certain wind would blow, and if you got in that position and put your sails up, the wind would do the rest. It would get you where you needed to go. The Scripture uses that same word to describe how God inspired the writers of Scripture. Now notice, God used the personalities and backgrounds of the authors of Scripture. He didn't obliterate their personalities in the process. But He so superintended, so oversaw the writing of His Word, that it became His Word, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. How do we know this? Well, we have no less a testimony than Jesus Himself to back up this point of view. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, listen to what Jesus said about the Scriptures and their inspiration. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod. It looks like a little apostrophe. A tittle refers to the small stroke of a pen that differentiated one Hebrew letter from another. An equivalent of this in English would be, say, the stroke of a pen that would tell you the difference between a capital F and a capital E. What Jesus was saying was, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the Bible is the Word of God. David verified this. He said, "Hey, this was my experience. God used me in this process." And you might be saying, "Well, that's all good for David, but God isn't writing Scripture these days, so where do I fit in?" Yeah, granted, you and I, if we sat down and, say, tried to write Acts Part 2 or something like that, we'd be out there in Heresyville. There's no doubt about that. But you see, we as well can be like David. We as well can say, like David said there in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." How? Not by trying to come up with more Scriptures, but by sharing the Scriptures that we have. Well, let me tell you something. Sharing God's word is a powerful thing. The Scriptures are dynamite. They literally blow down the objections that people have to a relationship with God. Sometimes we think we can reason people into the kingdom. Sometimes we think we can entertain people into the kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, faith, Romans chapter 10 declares, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you really want to be a person like David, who knows what it's like to have the Spirit of the Lord speaking by you and His Word on your tongue, share the Word. You know, it is so funny. In my line of work, I get to experience this. Obviously, that's what we're doing here tonight. But sometimes it can get really wild. You know, I'll be up here teaching a Bible study, and you know, I don't necessarily feel like some awesome anointing from on high has come upon me, or, you know, my eyes get bleary and I start talking in wavering tones, and, you know, then the Spirit of God's on me. No, you know, when God does something, it's amazing how naturally supernatural it is. You don't even realize it when it's happening, but afterwards you do find out. Every once in a while, I'll be talking to people after a service, especially new people who will come here, and every once in a while, I'll have someone come up and their body language is kind of closed and they're kind of scowling at me, and they'll say, "All right, who told you about me?" And I go, "What?" And they go, "Well, who told you? I mean, you were talking to me the whole time. You knew everything that I had been doing, and you were just laying it all out. Obviously, one of my goody-goody relatives has told you about my life, and you were just talking to me that whole time." I go, "Talking to you? I don't even know you." But someone else does. And that's where it really gets spooky. You see, I believe that when God's Word is proclaimed, spiritual gifts like prophecy, words of knowledge, and words of wisdom will naturally flow out of that. And I guarantee you, if you try to make it happen, talk about quenching the Spirit. That's when it happens. But when you allow the power of God's Word to be shared in your life, God can take that Word and use that Word to get through to the hardest heart. There's nothing more exciting than that. Nothing more supernatural, I believe, than simply sharing God's Word. David said, "Hey, that's my inspiration. That was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His Word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me.' He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Notice, God not only spoke through David, but He also spoke to David. And you know what God's message was to David? A message of, catch this, integrity. "David, you've got to walk your talk. You've got to live your life in the light of my presence. Don't fall into the trap of the 'don't do as I do as I say' form of Christianity. Let your lips speak, but let your life speak as well." That was God's message to David. That's God's message to us. You know, I think there's a really important insight for us here. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles these days about accountability. Have you ever had somebody say, "Oh yeah, I need to be involved. I've got an accountability group that I meet with." And I think that's really wonderful. And if you've got a group of people that you get together with and share what's going on in your life and you can be transparent before them, then that's great. But understand this, just being in an accountability group is not going to solve your problem. Because unless you are accountable to God first, you'll never be accountable to man. And if you try to be accountable to man without being accountable to God, then you're going to find yourself playing the hypocrite faster than you can possibly even imagine. Because you see, unless it matters more to you what God thinks, then these people who know you, quote unquote, these people that you share with, you know it and I know it. And we get together with people like that and they say, how's it going with you? No, how's it really going with you? You got a choice at that moment, don't you? You can tell them the truth, or you can tell them sort of the truth, but put a little spin on it. You can say, oh yeah, I'm doing great. Oh yeah, my walk with the Lord's going great. And your whole life can be falling apart. And people can walk away going, wow, what a spiritual giant. But they don't see your heart. They don't know what's going on. But God does. What God was saying to David was this. Look, David, the lesson I want you to learn is that a king doesn't stay in line just because he's worried about what his popularity numbers are. A king doesn't stay in line just because he's concerned about a prophet coming in and bopping him upside the head with a holy scroll. A king stays in line because he rules in the fear of God. And you know, that's the way God wants us to conduct our lives. I know the idea of the fear of God is one that has fallen out of popularity. When the Bible speaks of fearing the Lord, it doesn't speak of the idea of, you know, God looking up there for a reason to kind of squash us into the carpet with his thumb. But it does speak of an awe, an admiration, a respect for God that has an impact in life. If you want to see how practical this impact can be, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 gives us some very practical insights couched in the frame of a very ancient practice, slavery. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 says this, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Well, you want to make this passage relevant, take out bondservants and masters and put in employers and employees. Supervisors and underlings. We're all in that chain somewhere, aren't we? But guess what? Even if you are at the top of the flow chart of the company, the Bible says you've got a master. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're accountable to him. How you treat your employees, you treat them the way Jesus would want you to treat them. And if you're under somebody, notice it says, don't be a man pleaser or an eye servant. You know, don't be one of those people who go, uh-oh, the boss is out in the yard, time to look busy. Hey, understand this, our boss is always in the yard because our boss is in our hearts. And the scripture says you don't go to work for the man, you go to work for the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus himself. If you're accountable to him, then guess what? You won't need to have an accountability group with people. Because your relationship with God is going to keep you on the straight and narrow. You know, we all face temptations. We all face those times when it would be easy to compromise and take that path of least resistance or indulge our flesh. But I'm convinced that the best way to stay on the straight and narrow is to come to a place where you love Jesus so much that you don't want to do anything that would disappoint him. You wouldn't want to do anything that would hurt him. You wouldn't want to do anything that would bring dishonor to his name. That is the foundation of accountability. And these accountability groups can help us, but they're not a substitute for that key relationship. So David got that instruction from God. Notice something else. He took it seriously. Verse 4 says, "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain." This is a very poetic way of saying that someone who walks in the fear of God, this king who rules in the fear of the Lord, is going to be a refreshing person to be around. They're going to be a pure person to be around. They're going to be a person who is real inside and out. And that's what God desires for us. And that's what David learned at the end of his life. How did David learn that lesson? I believe he learned that lesson because he literally immersed himself in the Word of God. Maybe you've heard the old expression before. It bears repeating. Either sin will keep you from the Word, or the Word will keep you from sin. David chose the better path. Not that he didn't have his faults and his flaws, but the grace of God was with him. And that grace, I'll tell you what, that grace was his confidence. Look at verse 5. Fascinating verse here. It says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" Notice something here. David on his deathbed understood a very important lesson about God's faithfulness. That was his hope. It wasn't David's faith, you see, it was God's faithfulness. That God was going to be true to his promises. That was David's whole foundation for living. Some people look at David and go, "Man, after God's own heart, after all he's done." Well, I'll tell you, if David was on the merit system, if David was trying to build his own stairway to heaven based on his own morality and his own good works, yeah, you'd have a point. But David was a man who understood the grace of God. How God could take away even the most grievous sins. I love what Psalm 32 says about this. You want a blow-by-blow description of someone who personally received the joy of the grace of God. Psalm 32 says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through all my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And then God steps in here, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Here is a guy who understood grace. Notice, he freely admits that this standard that is laid out here of being like the light of the morning when the sun rises in purity, although in my house it's not so with God. Yet, oh, what a wonderful word, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. The salvation of God is such a wonderful blessing. And on David's deathbed, he began to appreciate it in all of its fullness. "For this is all my salvation," David said, "and all my desire," verse 5 says. "Will he not make it increase?" Now, here is the glorious future that David had to hold on to. He looked at what God had provided for him by grace, and he goes, "Look, this is my hope of everlasting life. This is the reason why I can say I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because of God's mercies, because of God's goodness, because of his kindness and his faithfulness. This is all my desire, my salvation." You know, I think the farther along in life we get, the more valuable, the more beautiful, the more wonderful salvation becomes. The forgiveness of our sins, the promise of everlasting life. Gang, that is something that is too amazing to miss. "This is all my salvation and all my desire." You know, it reminds me of the words that we see recorded in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, that famous psalm of Asaph, when Asaph almost lost his faith, the Lord brought him back into a relationship with himself. And in verse 25 of Psalm 73, Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. but it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I love how the New American Standard renders Psalm 73 in verse 28. It says, but the nearness of God is my good. That's what I want out of life. To know the Lord. To have His love. To have His nearness and His closeness with me. And that nearness of God gave David great peace in an area that can often rob us of peace. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, but the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. For the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of his spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. We go, whoa, that's kind of a heavy statement to have at the end of all of this, after all this talk of salvation. But you know, I think it's a very appropriate one. Because what we see here is something that we struggle with from time to time. You know, David didn't have this wonderful relationship with God because his relationship with God was never tested. In fact, it was tested in ways that you and I probably could not even begin to understand. Hey, we've had people give us stink eye because we belong to Christ. Maybe you've had someone give you the old, if looks could kill, you'd be 6 foot under treatment because you belong to Christ. Have you ever had someone really want to kill you because you belong to the Lord? David did. David spent years of his life hiding from a man named Saul, who had all the resources, the armies of Israel behind him, with one thing on his mind, to kill this man who was everything that Saul was not. Because David loved the Lord, because his deeds were good and Saul's were not. Could you imagine the stress you would go through? Could you imagine, catch this, the temptation to bitterness that you would go through as a result of that? The temptation to say, all right, but when the tide turns, Saul, baby, you're going to get yours. Notice something that David realized. Judgment, vengeance, balancing the books belongs to God. And I believe that is the only way that we can end up without going through life with a burden of bitterness on our shoulders. Oh, have you ever had it in for somebody who's said something to you that just really hurt? Maybe they've even done something to you. Maybe you've gone through pain that is just unspeakable at the hands of others. You know, when we recount these things over and over, when we repeat them in our minds, when we repeat them to others even, you know, it's been said that entertaining bitterness in our hearts is like allowing our enemies to live rent-free in our minds. And you know, you can go over your bitter things in the past and the people who've hurt you. And yeah, maybe they've hurt you and maybe you've got every right, quote unquote, to be bitter. But bitterness, you need to understand, is like taking a gun and drawing a bead at somebody and not realizing the barrel's plugged. When you pull that trigger, the only one who's going to get hurt is you. And the funny thing I've discovered about so many people that I've struggled with bitterness towards in the past is that oftentimes I've got all this bitterness worked up in my heart and all this resentment and everything else. And then when I finally work up enough nerve to talk to them about it, they're like, wow, I didn't even know you felt that way. They were completely oblivious to the whole thing. It was consuming me day and night. Hey, who needs it? I mean, you know, it's been said, getting healthy is the best revenge. And the only way that we can get healthy in our relationships with others is realize that God Himself will balance the books. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, listen to what Paul said on this very crucial subject. Repay no one, we are told, evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hey, a glorious, liberating day in your life and my life is when we finally hear the voice of God's Spirit say to us, hey, you let me judge him. Your job is to love them. I guarantee you, if you can get that through your mind, you will be free from a burden that maybe is doing its best to keep you stooped over and close to the ground instead of reaching for the heavens in your life. Confidence in what the Lord has done. Those are the watchwords of David's final words on earth. The joy of salvation. The awesomeness of being used by God. These are the things that last. These are the things that matter. And these are the things that ultimately should matter to us. Because, brothers and sisters, you who belong to Christ, understand something. We have a destiny. We have a final destination that we are moving towards faster than any of us can ever imagine. A date before the throne of Almighty God. We will stand in a heavenly place and see that throne described in the book of Revelation, surrounded with a rainbow that looks like an emerald before a crystal sea. And there at that day, we will look into the eyes of the one who suffered and died for our sins, the Lamb of God who is worthy to be praised. And at that point, all of the things in life that we spent time with that took us away from the Lord are going to seem so trivial. And all those things that we invested ourselves in life that are of Him and of His Word are going to seem so eternal because they are. Don't wait for your deathbed to figure that out. Let's pray. Father, thanks for letting us come alongside David when he was about to breathe his last. And although David certainly wasn't a perfect man, he understood some of the perfect principles of your Word, and that's where we want to be. God, search our hearts. Show us where we are investing ourselves in things that aren't going to amount to a hill of beans. And help us to turn from those things. Oh yes, Lord, there are secular things that we've got to do to take care of business, to show faithfulness to you, for sure. But there's no such thing as anything that is secular, that is separated from you, if we invite you to be a part of it. If we ask you to be near us in it. Lord, whatever we do for a living, whatever our hands find to do, we lift our hands to you and we ask that you would take our hands and make them holy. Wherever our feet lead us to go, Lord, we pray that we would walk in purpose in each step and ask ourselves constantly, is this what you want from me, Lord? Whatever thoughts our mind finds to think, the things that we allow into our minds, Lord, please allow us to set aside the things of this earth that can be so depressing and so distressing, and think on you and think on your promises and the principles of your Word and on the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the ultimate price for us to have this relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from your love. Thank you, Lord, that when that death dew lies cold upon our brow, we can discover in a fuller and deeper and more abiding way just how faithful you are. Oh God, let us put our trust, our hope, our lives solely in your hands right now. Because as we live right now, it's going to have everything to do with how we face that barren man. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.